Please remain standing for the reading of today's sermon text. You'll find it in the Black Pew Bible in a pocket in front of you on page 839. You'll also find it printed in the back of your worship guide. So please read along with me. We're going to be reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 30 through 32. For the next several weeks leading up to Easter, we're going to be reviewing the account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark. In particular, lately we've been studying the parables that he used to teach about the kingdom of God and other things. It's been said that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The Lord frequently used these parables to illustrate profound divine truths in simple ways. Parables are fascinating because they convey deep wisdom to those with ears to hear, but confound those who don't have ears to hear. Our prayer today is that we will have the ears to hear this parable. This is the word of God. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." Please be seated.
Let's pray as we begin this morning. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for it because it speaks truly about this world that we live in. It speaks truly about who you are. It speaks truly even about who we are as your redeemed people. God, even when we cannot see the truth around us, we thank you that you've given us your word that we might look to you in hope and in confidence, to know that all you say is true. Lord, give us that kind of humble posture before you this morning, that we might look and see what you have for us and trust and believe and obey in our lives. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Google and Microsoft and Apple and Amazon, these are four companies that are everywhere in our lives. It's hard for me to think of a day that's gone by where I haven't done something on my computer or on my phone or on the internet that didn't involve one of these four companies. Yet all these companies have a common origin that's not so big and not so ubiquitous. Every one of them started in a garage. It's kind of hard to think about, isn't it? I mean, to think that these giant companies with their huge buildings, thousands of employees, billions of revenue, started up with a computer on a card table next to an old station wagon. I mean, can you really think of how that small image could get to this really big thing? And if you're an investor out there, I'll bet you're thinking, I wish I could have been there from day one. Can you imagine a $100 investment then might be worth millions now? But it's easy to see that in hindsight, isn't it? At the time, when you see your friend's business operating out of the garage, who knows what it's going to become? For every one Google, there's got to be hundreds, if not thousands, of companies that started in the garage that never made it out of the garage. Wouldn't it be nice to find that sure thing, that thing that you know, though it may start in a humble way, it will become something great, something big, something significant? In our text this week, Jesus is telling us about something that will do just that. Something that will start in a small and humble way, but truly will get big. In other words, Jesus is telling us about a sure thing. So if you're an investor, I'd listen closely to this. Over the past few weeks, we've been following as Jesus has been telling us about his kingdom, about God's kingdom. It's good for us just to remind ourselves what is meant by the kingdom of God. One contemporary theologian that Pastor Rogers has quoted a few times says that the kingdom of God is that it is God's people in God's place under God's rule. Another way that we might think about it is the kingdom of God is the era when all the promises of the Old Testament come true. All those great promises about how God will reign directly over his people through his promised king, that Messiah, Jesus Christ, that's the kingdom of God. Or when the powers of evil, the enemies of God, are defeated, that's the kingdom of God. Or even his people who will enjoy incredible prosperity, peace, and happiness as they dwell forever with their Lord, that is the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God is this time of just great joy and prosperity and blessing as our God rules over us. So if that's what the kingdom of God looks like, and if Jesus is the king, then how come the world around us doesn't look very much like that beautiful picture? How come the world around us looks much more like suffering and sin and pain and the powers of evil triumphing? Well, this parable reveals to us something about God's kingdom, that it is here, but it starts off small. You see, when Jesus came to earth as a man, the first time that he came to earth, he was beginning his kingdom. He was inaugurating his kingdom. He was beginning this work of restoration, but it doesn't happen on this grand cosmic scale, at least to our eyes. It happens in much smaller ways. And really, it takes root in the hearts of sinners, ordinary people like you and I, who are transformed to love and follow that king. But this parable tells us that as time passes, this small, this insignificant seeming kingdom will grow into this huge and massive plant that has a greatness that anyone can see. It'll be revealed to everyone. You see, when Jesus returns again, when Jesus comes back, that's when we'll see the fullness of this kingdom. That's when we'll see all those promises manifested completely, 100%. You see, the theological term that we've applied to what Jesus is describing here is the already and the not yet. That Christ's kingdom is already here, but the fullness of it is yet to come. That we'll see it in the future. Much like a seed planted in the ground is small and tiny, but grows to be this great plant bearing much fruit. So why has Jesus given us this parable about his kingdom? Why is he telling us all these things? Well, I think he's telling us all these things because when we look at a seed, when we look at a kingdom that looks small and insignificant, we are likely to say it's never going to be big. Or at least the odds aren't in our favor. That we're going to look at God's kingdom and we're going to say it's never going to make it out of the garage. But this parable gives us hope to say, no, that kingdom that looks small right now truly will grow to be great, truly will triumph, that it is a thing worthy of investing our lives in. So this morning, let's spend the next several moments as we look through this parable and consider these two phases that Jesus talks about in his kingdom. That it begins with a humble beginning, but that it ultimately becomes a huge blessing. So let's begin first by looking at how the kingdom of God has a humble beginning. Look with me again at verse 31. Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. So Jesus tells us it's like a mustard seed, a very, very tiny seed. This expression was used commonly, apparently, in the time of Jesus' time. You might recall that he uses the same illustration later on to describe faith, a tiny faith, but a faith that can move mountains because of whom that faith is placed on. So it's not literally the smallest thing we might say, the smallest seed we might say, but it's small enough to say this is a very small, very insignificant thing. And to give you a sense of the size of what Jesus is most likely referring to, if you've got a pen on you or a pencil, just pick it up and just drop it on the page. And that little dot that you've got left behind, that's about the size of this seed. It's tiny, insignificant. If you were to drop it on the ground, you might lose it forever. It's probably not worth even looking for at that point, right? Jesus is telling us that this kingdom starts in such a small, tiny way. And yet, that tiny seed has everything in it to be able to create an enormous plant, does it not? Nothing else has to be added to it. In and of itself, it has all that's necessary to produce this great plant. It's kind of incredible to think that something so large, so impressive, could grow from something so tiny, so small, so insignificant, just a speck, really. Well, what's Jesus saying when he tells us this parable? What does he mean by this? Well, he's telling us that his kingdom, the kingdom of God, starts in the same kind of way. That it looks small, it looks insignificant. Now, why would it start this way? Why would the kingdom not come in this great fanfare, these great trumpets blaring? Why would it start in this small way? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that it starts in that small way because that's the way that the king came to start the kingdom. Jesus did not come with a full regalia. He did not come with a great army, but he came in a low condition, did he not? He was born as an ordinary human being, an ordinary man. He was even born in a humble existence. As he struggled through life and ministry, he struggled with the kind of stuff that we struggle with, didn't he? He got hungry. He got tired. He even endured the suffering and the pain of the cross. Imagine how that must have looked to all those people who heard his preaching and considered for a moment that maybe he's the Messiah, to see him now nailed to a cross like an ordinary criminal. It looks like the kingdom has failed, does it not? It looks like the kingdom is so insignificant, so humble, so small, that it cannot possibly accomplish anything. It looks like weakness, and it looks like defeat. But those of you who know the story of Scripture, who know the work of Christ, know that in that humble person, in that humble and weak-looking act on the cross, he truly has established an eternal kingdom for his people. That in his death and in his resurrection, he opened the doors to a relationship from sinful man to a holy God. That we truly can't escape from our sins, escape from the bondage that we find ourselves in, and have relationship with the one true God. We can live as members of his kingdom. That anyone who turns their allegiance from themselves, from something else in this world, from their sin, and turns to him can be a part of that kingdom. Jesus Christ starts this humble kingdom in a humble form because he came to save humble people. He came to save sinful people like you and I. It's a very subversive idea to us. We expect power to come in a wrapping, in a cloaking of power, not to come in such a small way. Because who wants to hitch their wagon to something that seems so small, that seems so insignificant, that seems like it could fail? You see, the evidence that this kingdom is here and that it is powerful, not as insignificant as it appears on the outside, is in each of us, is it not? It's in his people. To know that we who are naturally enemies of our Creator, who are naturally sinners trying to usurp his power, have instead said, "No, Lord, not my will, but your will. Not my way, but your way." That's an incredible power to take someone who's in open rebellion against God and to turn them that they would be servants of that same God. You see, God has instructed for his kingdom to grow not through power, not through conquering, not through destruction, but through ordinary and simple means. Through things which proclaim what Christ has done for his people, the word, prayer, the sacraments, ordinary things which point us towards Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. You see, Jesus tells us that everything we need for this kingdom to grow is in this small, tiny, little seed. And now his kingdom is expanding from that small and tiny little seed. So what should we do with that today? If that's the way that Christ's kingdom operates, how should that affect us as followers of Christ? Well, the first thing I want to suggest to you is that it ought to teach us patience before God. It should teach us patience. You may be the sort of person who is always feeling discouraged, who's always feeling guilty, who's always feeling like when you come before God, you don't measure up. Feeling like the things that you do are worthless, you've grown very little in your Christian walk, you might perceive. To a person like that, who tends towards discouragement, who tends towards saying, I'm not the Christian I ought to be, have patience. Have patience to know that that small kernel of faith which is in you, that small trusting the Lord that's in you, that God is at work in that, and he's going to bring it to completion. Isn't that just what the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Philippians? He says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Don't be discouraged as you look at yourself and you say, I am not the Christian I want to be. Instead, be encouraged as you then cling to the work that God has done in you. Make use of those small-looking, those seemingly insignificant means of grace that he's given you. Remind yourself of his promises in your word. Pour out your heart to him in prayers. Take and eat and know that Christ has truly given his life to save sinners. And in doing these things, you will see the power of Christ, though small, is at work powerfully in you. Perhaps your impatience, though, isn't really rooted in yourself. Perhaps it's directed towards other people. It's easy to look at fellow believers and say, I cannot believe they're doing that, isn't it? To become annoyed that they're not on the level of holiness that you feel like they ought to be. If you've ever been annoyed at a brother or a sister, been shocked by their ignorance, don't lose your patience with them. Remember that the kingdom starts with them in a small way as well. That God is at work in them, slowly but surely sanctifying them, making them more like Jesus Christ. You see, a lot of times we look at other people and we say, I want to see Christ's kingdom moving faster. I want to see Christ's work moving faster in them than Christ is working in them. We tend to look at ourselves and we say, I'm here, how come they aren't too? Well, I think this passage reminds us that the gospel does work in small ways, but that it is God's work. That everything that's needed for our holiness is in that small kernel of faith that God works in us and continues to grow in us through these small means that he's given us. You see, our demeanor towards one another should be less of judgment of why aren't you here and more of encouragement to say, feed deeply on Christ, and that's an investment that will pay off in your life, that you really will grow before the Lord in these ways. But you see, it's not about what I have done. It's not about what you have done. It's about what Christ is doing within us. The second thing that I think that this teaches us about this small seed that is the kingdom of God is that the modest means that Christ gives us to build his kingdom, that those are enough, that we don't need more than that. You see, when we see this kingdom in its humble circumstances, when we see this kingdom like a bunch of people like this, just sitting in a room, hearing the word preached, it feels so small compared to some of the powers and things that are moving in our world around us, doesn't it? And so we begin to look at this and say, is this enough? Do we need something else imported into this to give us power, to give us sway, to see Christ's kingdom really unveiled in this world? An area where Christians have commonly fallen into this trap of trying to say we need more than what Christ has given us is by trying to amass some kind of political power for ourselves. This isn't a new problem. It goes at least back to 412 AD when Christianity was declared the only legal religion of the Roman Empire. But we can see through history that God's kingdom doesn't grow through political means. But that's not the means that God has given for this kingdom to get bigger and bigger and greater and greater. Instead, he has given us word, sacrament, prayer. He's given us the church to see this kingdom grow, not politics. I see a lot of doom and gloom about the state of the church in America today. But I see a lot of it coming about the way that our politics or our policies or laws are turning against the church. That there's a decrease in influence, perhaps, that Christians are able to have in America, or even decrease in rights, we might say. But we can hold on to hope that God's not building his kingdom through the government here in America, nor through the government anywhere else in the world. that whatever may happen in ensuing years, whatever laws may be passed, whatever persecution we may face, it cannot undo the fact that God is building his kingdom. That God's kingdom will still prevail. To go back to a planting metaphor, like when you put down those black covers on your flower beds so the weeds don't poke up, but those nasty weeds somehow find a way to just poke right through it. That's God's kingdom. It's going to keep on growing no matter what happens. You see, no Republican, no Democrat, no political party in America can inhibit Jesus from his work. But likewise, no Republican, no Democrat, no political party in America can usher in God's kingdom. Only Jesus can. When we try to think about this, I think it's instructive for us to consider believers who don't live in a place where there's that much freedom to practice Christianity. This week, our brother Hamid shared about a meeting he had with some friends from Iran. And those friends shared that when it comes to living in Iran, they have no hope in Iran. They have no hope that anything will ever change for them, that Christianity will become legal for them, that proclaiming the name of Christ won't land them in prison. They have no hope in any of that. But in the midst of all that suffering, in the midst of all that uncertainty, they do have a hope, and that's in Christ's kingdom. See, they can't look at any other power, any other structure in Iran to give them hope, but in God alone. And I think that's instructive for us as well. We need to be careful about where we put our hope. We need to be careful about where we invest our efforts in building Christ's kingdom. We cannot invest more in political circumstances than we do in the things of God. We can't invest more in amassing power and in building up power in America through political means, through voting, through all kinds of other movements like that, than we spend in seeing the gospel go forth according to the means of grace that God has given us. You see, God's kingdom will grow, not because our nation allows or doesn't allow it, but because of his power. All that the kingdom needs to grow is in this seed, our humble Savior, his humble gospel, and his humble church today. So that we have this humble church, this humble kingdom that we see now today, Christ's kingdom will not remain that way. In fact, Christ's kingdom is growing right now. And Christ's kingdom will grow to be a huge blessing in this world. Let's look again at our parable of this plant. Let's look at verse 32 together. This small mustard seed, when sown in the ground, says this: "Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." So Jesus tells us that this ordinary mustard seed grows up to be something extraordinary. Commentators are kind of split about what he's talking about here, because a mustard plant like the sort that he's describing can grow pretty large, but it grows kind of more to be like a shrubbery, like a really large bush. But what he's describing here in terms of large branches, and even when we bring in the parable from Matthew and Luke in their parallel accounts, he says explicitly tree. So it almost sounds as though in some way, what Jesus is describing is not the ordinary growth of a mustard seed, but this is an extraordinary mustard seed. Not only does it grow to a large shrubbery, it grows into a great tree, a massive tree. In other words, this is a mustard plant on steroids. It is not an ordinary plant. It is something far greater than that. But he also includes an interesting detail about this plant, about how it's used. Notice he says that it becomes so large that the birds of the air come and make their nests in its shade. That the plant has become a refuge to the birds. The same birds that, were they to see that seed just sitting on the ground on a path perhaps, might swoop down and snatch it up, have now made their nests in it. You see, this seed has grown to become a huge blessing to all. With this illustration, what's Jesus telling us about the kingdom? Well, he's telling us that, yes, it's going to start small, but it will ultimately grow to become unmistakably great in this world. This kingdom is not at this point yet, But this is what all of creation is pointing towards. This is the not yet to come. The image that you want to have in mind here of what does this kingdom look like when it's unveiled, I think it comes out well in the Hallelujah chorus, especially if you've heard it with a really impressive number of people singing it, that all voices are united together in praising God. And if you listen to the lyrics of that song, they come from Scripture. They talk about the kingdom of God that has come to this world now. That's the image that we want to have in mind. It's the image of Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If that's the full-grown tree, you can see that we're not there yet. But the promise is that when Christ returns, this kingdom will be unveiled. This kingdom will be shown and will be seen and will be unmistakable. That Christ truly will be praised by all creation, whether in loving submission by his children, by those whom he saved, or he will be praised through the wrath poured out against sinners still in rebellion against him. You see, what we long for as believers, what we hope for, the kind of kingdom that we want to invest in is a kind of kingdom that is certainly coming out of this small and seemingly insignificant kingdom that we see now. But yet, even in the fullness of Christ's rule, as he comes and demonstrates who he is as the true king, the purpose of this kingdom is not primarily in destruction. We can see in this passage, it's primarily in blessing every tribe and nation and tongue. And we can see this from the birds nesting in the tree. You see, this is an allusion to a prophecy found in Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 22 through 24. In this prophecy, it begins with judgment against the people of God for their idolatry. But the way it concludes is a promise of restoration for the people of Israel. That God will cause his people of Israel to grow up like a great tree so that the birds representing the nations will be able to come and nest in its limbs. That they'll be blessed. You see, Jesus is telling us here that prophecy of Ezekiel is taking place now in Christ, the King, that his kingdom is intended to bless all kinds of people, to bless the Gentile nations. And we can see evidence of that, can't we? I can speak for myself, and maybe you could join me as well. I am not a Jew by birth. I'm a Gentile. I am an enemy of God by birth. And yet, Christ has saved me. His kingdom is great enough and is big enough for me and truly is great enough for all sinners. Would they turn their hearts to him? Repent and believe and trust in our great King. You see, this is just a fulfillment of what God's been doing through all of Scripture. This is the promise fulfilled all the way back to Abraham. When God promises to Abraham that he will bless Abraham so that Abraham might be a blessing to the nations. This is what we have to look forward to when Christ returns. This is the world as it ought to be. So how does this truth help us today? How is this a comfort or an encouragement to us today to know that this great kingdom is certainly coming? Well, first, I think that it teaches us true hope. It teaches us that in what looks small now, what looks weak now, what looks frail now, it really will come to fruition. That this investment will pay off. How comforting is it to know that? To know that God really will dwell with his people. To know that God really will be our God and we will really be his people, that he will wipe away every tear, that death shall be no more, that there shall be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain. To know that all things shall be made new. These are the promises of Revelation. These are the promises that we have to look forward to in Christ's kingdom, and those promises are secure in Christ's word. Can you see where our persecuted brethren in Iran, in North Korea, in places where you can be imprisoned or even killed for following Christ, do you see where they could have hope? That's a big hope, is it not? That's a hope that is much greater than whatever kinds of circumstances of suffering and pain they might be seeing now. Yes, they look like fools now, but they will not look like fools in eternity. That Jesus really will win. When we see the powers of this age, the powers of this world ascendant, rising, maybe even mocking the Lord Jesus, it's good to know that he will have the last laugh. That truly Christ's kingdom will be over all. We can take hope in that, to know this certain and sure victory of Jesus Christ. But I think another thing that it should teach us is that the kingdom's purpose is not primarily in wrath. It's not primarily in judgment. It's primarily in blessing. This kingdom is to be big and mighty and to have great branches, not just so it can be big and mighty and look impressive, but so that the birds of the air can come and rest in it. So that we, as sinners who are enemies of God, can be made his children, can take part in his kingdom. This is the total opposite way of the usual way that humans use power, is it not? We tend to think power is a good thing to have so that we can, you know, take care of our enemies. But what God tells us here is that he gives us his power so that we can take care of our enemies. Hopefully you can hear the difference between the two. So that we can love them and serve them and not punish them, not destroy them. Have you ever taken pleasure in thinking about someone having to face the judgment of God apart from Christ? Perhaps someone who is very evil. Perhaps it's just even someone who annoys you. Maybe you've had one of those difficult conversations with an atheist that got you really hot and bothered, and you thought, well, they're going to get their just desserts. That's a little bit of a symptom of this very problem. To see that we're misunderstanding what God's kingdom is primarily about. It is about the saving of the nations. It's about sinners like you and I being brought into the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. You see, it's about following in that pattern of Abraham that God established so many years ago, that he blesses us so that we in turn might be a blessing to others. You see, the fullness of God's kingdom is not here yet. It is still growing. And we Christians should be eager to be a part of that growth, to be a part of that proclamation of Christ's gospel. We should be eager to be a part of the blessing of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is small now. God's kingdom looks weak now, looks insignificant now. But brothers and sisters, we need not lose hope, because as Christ tells us, it will grow in your heart. It will grow in this world, so that the fullness of this kingdom will amaze us and will be used to bless the nations. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do praise you for your perfect will, your perfect plan to save sinners. You came to us humble and weak as we are, humble and weak so that you might redeem us. But Lord, you don't leave us in that way. You are at work in our hearts and in our lives and in this world, causing your kingdom to grow and to profit, to overcome whatever power might stand in its way, and ultimately to bless sinners by bringing us into that glorious and beautiful kingdom of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.